According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We've had 10 lessons in chapter 1, and we're ready today for our first glimpse of chapter 2. Someone might ask, should we anticipate 10 lessons per chapter? Does this give us a ballpark estimation at this point? Maybe. I stopped trying to figure that out a while back. We'll just see where the Lord takes us Sunday by Sunday and appreciate the blessings of what he provides and rejoice that he's allowing us to study the book of Romans at this time. I believe it's fruitful. And in particular, with the angelic conflict this congregation is going through, it is the right book at the right time that is I'm very appreciative for what the Lord has supplied. Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse. No excuse. No, we really don't. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, allowing each believer priest the opportunity to, first of all, confess any sins that need to be dealt with silently in the privacy of your priesthood. But beyond that, quiet your heart, humble your heart, and ask the Father to bless your study of his word today. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning, once again, thankful for the truth of your word and rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. This is a grace provision, Father. We understand that. A grace provision that has planted a lampstand here in Austin, Texas, and kept the doors open, made provision for the word of God to go forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, Father. And we acknowledge your grace in allowing this to take place today. Father, thank you for bringing each believer here today in the finances and transportation and health and schedule and everything necessary to bring each one of us here. Father, we pray that our assembly would be for the better and not for the worse, that we would be focused on the glory of your Son, on your good pleasure, that all things done today would be under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask now specifically that the reality of this message might come home to each one of us in our soul, that it would find good depth of soil in which to be planted. And Father, help us to provide for us, Father, to take in this truth that is able to provide for us on a daily basis. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, the chapter starts with a therefore, and as you might expect, it brings into context the material developed out of chapter 1. And so we'll do just a little bit of looking back to chapter 1 to understand what the application is here to chapter 2. Understand, in chapter 1 we had wrath revealed. And righteousness is revealed and wrath is revealed. Very clearly there are two revelations that take place in chapter 1. And Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that theme is going to carry forward into chapter 2 and into chapter 3, the Jew and also the Greek, that this is a universal message for all humanity. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so the righteousness, the only righteousness that's accepted from God's standpoint is his righteousness, and it's revealed. It is provided. In fact, we're going to see when we get to chapters 4 and 5, it is actually imputed to everyone who believes. And that's the only form of righteousness acceptable in God's court. Very important to keep that in mind as we see these moralists in chapter 2, the ones that are counting on their own righteousness to count for something. Well, there's another revelation as well in this chapter. For those who do not accept the revelation of righteousness as contained in the gospel, we have the wrath of God revealed in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so this is the second revelation from chapter 1. And if you were with us in the study, you'll note that both of these are present tense, ongoing revelations. Now, this is not talking about wrath that the unbeliever will face someday when he dies and goes to hell. But the actual unfolding of wrath today, presently, in time, important that we recognize that. Because in the process of that, we have then detailed three successive handing over activities that take place. In verses 24, 26, and 28, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. There are three successive giving overs that take place. And this is not, you know, down the road when they die and go to hell. This is today. This is present time for the unbelievers that are rejecting God's revelation of Himself. They're rejecting creation. They're rejecting God consciousness. They're rejecting gospel hearing. And so they go through successive stages of being given over. Three different waves that are described here in this chapter. Now, in the process of this, there are some things that we have to understand because it comes back into focus here in chapter 2. We're going to see that here shortly. But notice in this final giving over, it is God gave them over to a depraved mind in verse 28. The depraved mind. To where the mind itself is now completely given over. Completely poisoned, as it were. Where every thought of the intent of the heart is only on evil continually. And some other descriptions that we have there of lost humanity darkened in their understanding. All right? And a list of things. And as you go through this chapter, many of the things that are in here are things that we would characterize in terms of immoral depravity. That is, mankind and all of the immorality of what's out there. So we're talking about fornication and homosexuality and all the things that we see here, envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice and the things that happen there. And as we get down further into this list, slanderers, haters of God, some of these we start to say in our human way of thinking, well, maybe some of those aren't quite so bad. It's why are some of these things lumped in with some of those things, like disobedience to parents? Why is that put in with murder? Okay? And we, with the human way of thinking, we start to puzzle why some of these characteristics are put in the order that they're put in. And then we start to disagree with some of the order they're put in, because we start to say, well, a couple of those things aren't really all that bad, are they? I mean, in fact, I think, you know, I do a couple of them. And the minute you start to plunge into the subjectivity of this, it's important that you cross into chapter 2 and pinpoint where you are. Okay? Because in chapter 2 we have a transition from the immoral depravity to moral depravity. And it's very important that you understand that. That in chapter 2 we start to address good people. Humanly good. Morally good. Alright? And in many respects, good people are harder to reach with the gospel than the immoral. Than the wicked people. Okay? They have a harder time being convinced that they need to be saved. Because in a lot of respects, they think they're actually pretty good. They're okay. You know, they're not as saved. They're not in need of that salvation. Not like these wicked people over here. Oh, my goodness. Okay. And then, when we get to verse 17, we have another transition in chapter 2. Glance with me down to verse 17, down to the end of the chapter, or say, down through 24 at least. We have a third division. You have immoral depravity, you've got moral depravity, and then this third division you come to is the worst of all, is religious depravity. And this is the hardest group to reach with gospel information. Because not only do they think they're pretty good, but they also think that they're righteous before God. And their religion is getting them there. You understand? So that, we'll see that division here by the end of Romans chapter 2. Well, let's look at it then, at least the first few verses of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And this is a very biting, very convicting, very obviously answered, no, you will not escape. In fact, you're first in line for the judgment that happens here, as we'll break it down for you here in a moment. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, this is a little bit different from the wrath in chapter 1. In chapter 1, the wrath was present tense. The wrath was unfolding, being manifested through three provisions of handing over. This, though, is a deferred wrath. This is a wrath that's being stored up. It's being reserved. Now, they're not getting away with anything, but it's being reserved and will finally be poured forth in a coming day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So it's different than the wrath we saw in chapter 1. And I hope to explain why it's different. Why it's different because the approach God takes with different people requires that it be different. We're going to study that. These people need to be saved just like the immoral people need to be saved, but God uses a different mechanism in which to do that. A different mechanism by which he convicts and he draws and by which he illustrates their need for his grace provision. All right. Well, let's stop there. We'll pick up on the remainder of that after we deal with the things we've got to deal with here. So let's see what we're looking at here, starting in verse 1. We have an abrupt switch. An abrupt switch takes place here from the third-person narrative to a second-person vocative. That is, no longer talking about them and what they do. Now it gets very personal. And the Lord is now talking to you. And going from a third-person plural to a second-person singular and evocative of address. But you probably noticed it in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you. And it's a you singular. Remember, Greek has a singular and a plural. It has the you and the y'all like Texas has. But this is a you singular. Okay? And what's happening is a very fine focus is being brought to bear on a prideful, moral person. So the second person vocative here, specifically targeting judgmental moralists. And I'm going to use that as a consistent term, I think, throughout this story. Judgmental moralists. Somebody who reads through Romans chapter 1 and then smiles contentedly and says, man, I'm glad I'm not them. Okay? The judgmental moralist. The prideful human being that feels convinced that they are better than that. All right? That they would never do that. Okay? And the truth is that they actually are. They're doing exactly the same thing. The specific symptoms might be different, but the actual heart attitude is still a rebellion against God. And it's no better. The goody-two-shoes moral sinner who looks down his long, snooty nose at the immoral sinner, his sins aren't any better. They didn't hurt any less when they were laid on Jesus Christ, right? Sin is sin. And all sin causes us to fall short of the glory of God. It requires the payment of our Savior on the cross. It requires our salvation. And as we're going to see, there are even some components of this kind of prideful sin that foster a greater enslavement. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, these folks are so good, even the concept that they need a Savior is sometimes hard to get across. So we'll discuss that there as well. But specifically targeting judgmental moralists, the person who finishes verse 32 and breathes a sigh of relief and says, man, aren't I great? Okay? Like the prideful Pharisee in the prayers that the Lord was talking about and praying about how awesome he was and all the great things that he does and thanking God that he's so great. not God, but him, right? That he's better than this tax collector. And the tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven and says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Okay, that's what we're driving at here, the judgmental moralist. The person who feels because he's better than the next guy, that counts for something. Okay, as if somehow God grades on a curve and only you just got to be better than the next guy and you know, find someone you're better than and you can assign him to hell and you get to go to heaven. Is that how it works? Because what happens if somebody's better than you and they picked you out for their example? Uh-oh. Well, I was in pretty good shape until this other person pointed me out. All right, so we understand it's not a grade on a curve. It's an absolute standard of righteousness. And if you don't have God's righteousness, all you have is your own. And that doesn't measure up. So we're going to see that. Now, certain unbelievers might deny any guilt regarding immoral depravity. And we have biblical examples of this. And we've got real-life examples of this. But in the biblical case, certain unbelievers might deny any guilt regarding immoral depravity. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said he measured up. Absolutely convinced in his own mind that he measured up. Until Jesus said, well, give away all your money then. And he found one area the guy couldn't handle. Right? He went away much grieved. But other examples, the Apostle Paul felt he measured up. His testimony as a Pharisee was that as to the righteousness found in the law, as to the righteousness which is produced by the law, found blameless. The Apostle Paul, before his salvation, Saul of Tarsus, we call him, felt that this was him. Okay? No guilt regarding the immoral depravity. And I've encountered this as well. In trying to talk to people about their sins are forgiven and talk to people about eternal life. And I remember one lady on a flight from St. Louis to Austin just looked me right in the eye. She says, oh, I don't sin. I was stunned. I was like, ever? Really? Yeah. And then, in my shocked tone of ever, she finally said, well, you know, of course, everybody does every so often, but by and large, as a rule, I'm a good person. Okay, by and large, as a rule. All right, now we're talking. Now we understand the frame of reference for what you're talking about then, because by and large, as a rule, isn't what we're dealing with. In terms of if you sin one time, you're a sinner, and you violate the law, and you're condemned. So you understand, this is a philosophy. This is the idea that and secular humanism takes hold, and it takes hold in churches that ought to know better. Okay, and that, well, we're good people. We're moral people. All right. And so they may deny any guilt regarding immoral depravity. They view themselves as superior. It's inherent. All their definitions of why they're good is not because they're redeemed by grace. They will not testify to being, well, okay, I'm unworthy of everything, but God makes me worthy because I place my faith in Christ and my righteousness is His righteousness imputed to my account. If they tell you that, they're not in the realm of moral struggle that we're talking about today in Romans chapter 2. All right? This crowd views themselves as superior. They view themselves as not having the weaknesses of that Romans 1 crowd. Okay? And it may be the case. It may be the case that not every unbeliever you meet is down there hitting 6th Street every Friday night and bringing a different woman home and just living like a pagan. Okay? They might be relatively moral people in their pagan life. Okay? And so this is dealing with a crowd that says, oh, well, I would never do that. Okay? And they're just as lost. They need the Savior too, same as the chapter 1 crowd needs the Savior. And yet, hypocritically, of course, even while they say they would never do what that other crowd is doing, they are. Sometimes literally, but most of the time, it is interesting when you look at some of this list here, slanderers, gossips. A lot of these are very naturally suited for the morally depraved type. See, they would never dream of maybe stealing or murdering or homosexual activity, but boy, they can sure repeat the gossip as quick as they hear it. In fact, they're so quick to repeat it, they sometimes they don't even wait to get the whole story. But they hang up as quick as they can, and whatever partial story they just finished hearing, they pass it along and multiply it and so forth in their eagerness to spread the gossip. Okay? So that can be part of the issue here too. But I'm going to spell out for you why they are doing the same thing. They're doing the same thing because they're denying the revelation of God. They're denying the righteousness that God reveals. They're attempting to actually foster their own. See? And that's horrible. When they reject God's righteousness and pursue a righteousness of their own, they're not going to get it. Their righteousness is filthy rags. We're going to see that in the process of these verses. So, again, I would tell you that this crowd we're looking at, these judgmental moralists here, they're practicing the same things. They're not going to escape judgment themselves. But they're doing the same things. And how are they doing the same things? Well, they're doing what we saw in chapter 1. Men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And a big clue for us, by the way, if you want the linguistic clue, if you're doing your exegetical study, this expression, no excuse. The expression, no excuse, in chapter 2, verse 1, just jumps out at you. Because that's the expression that was used in chapter 1 in verse 20. When it talks about, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. It's the same exact vocabulary, same exact context. So the immoral depravity of chapter 1, they're without excuse, certainly. But so too is this moral depravity of chapter 2. They also are without excuse. The judgmental moralist is similarly without excuse. And it both comes down to denial of who God is. A denial of God. Now, the immoral pagan denies that God exists. There is no God. Okay? And so he lives what he does because he basically has made himself to be his own God. Right? And if you can be your own God, well then, go ahead and approve everything you do so that none of it's sin, right? Okay? That's the immorality of chapter 1. But are not these guys here in chapter 2 doing the same thing? Because they are denying God. They're denying God's role and God's prerogative as the absolute standard, as the judge. So when they put themselves in God's shoes to say, I am now the judge of all these horrible people I'm condemning, they are just as much God deniers as the crowd from chapter 1. Say, judgment's not mine. Judgment is God's. Vengeance is not mine. Vengeance is God's. The whole world, when I assume the role of judge and start condemning other people, I've just denied God. And I've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And I've substituted the creature for the creator. Mainly me. I'm the creature that I substitute for God because I think I have a better handle on the condemnation. Certainly better than what God's dealing with. Because I've gotten a little dissatisfied with how slow God is at lowering the boom. There are some wicked people out there, and God just needs to blast them. And I'm not content with the speed at which he fails to be doing that, you understand. Okay? And this is what we're dealing with. They're very happy that God didn't lower the boom on them. You know. Well, because, you know, he had enough patience with me so I could get saved. But do I think so lightly of the kindness of God and the patience of God that because someone else hasn't quite reached the point of grace that I got to, that somehow, well, they're done. Because I'm simply impatient with them. God has to be impatient with them. Condemn them, let them off. That's what we're looking at there. So we'll see some more of this. But the language is identical between the without excuse terminology of chapter 1, verse 20, and the without excuse terminology of chapter 2 and verse 1. And they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's verse 18 there. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The judgmental moralist has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Exactly what he's done. The truth is that God's the judge. And that Jesus Christ came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Now, you want to suppress that? You want to exchange the truth of that for your own judgmental attitude? Beware. Will you escape the judgment? So exchanging the judgment of God for their own judgment of others. We have the language of this in chapter 1 and verse 29, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Remember, any time you depart from truth, by definition, it's a lie. Because truth is absolute. Truth is also very finite. The lie could be no shortage of variety to the lie. But the truth is exclusive. The truth is finite. The truth is limited, as it were. Exchanging the judgment of God for their own judgment of others, putting themselves in God's seat. No longer acknowledging God, this group is likewise given over. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. Remember that final giving over in chapter 1 of verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. With that crowd, their particular... See, this is where we have to recognize there are differences in the sin nature. Each one of us has a sin nature, but our sin natures are sometimes quite different. And some of us, our sin nature lunges towards the lascivious side of expression. Okay, and for others, the sin nature lunges over towards the ascetic side of rebellion against God. I didn't mean to point to anybody just now. I'm just doing right, left, opposite, you know. All right. See, some people are very prone to the lustful stuff, and that's what they get given over to. Okay. But that does not have an attraction for other sin patterns whereby they are very prone to the ascetic side of pride and the I said goody two shoes a little while ago, the kind of the good person, humanly good person approach of asceticism. And that's what this group gets given over to. So it is a giving over. Given over to depravity. And by depravity, we mean what the Bible says here, a depraved mind. A depraved mind. And so, in the Romans 1 crowd, the depraved mind goes into a immoral depravity. In the Romans 2 crowd, the depraved mind takes them into a moral depravity. And it just consumes their way of thinking. When they are this lost into this thought process, that's all they think about. Every thought is about how this person doesn't measure, that person doesn't measure, that person doesn't measure up, don't like them, don't like them, don't like them. Their whole life is consumed by how terrible everybody else is. And so it's interesting. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. A little bit tongue-in-cheek here, but it is truth. Paul is speaking here with a sense of irony, joining with what they know, agreeing with them, saying, oh, yes, we know. We know that judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But did you pick up on the very important expression there? Whose judgment is this? It's God's judgment. So Paul says, oh, I'm with you, brother. I agree. Yeah, the judgment of God falls upon the fornicators. Oh, you betcha. But keep in mind, it's God's judgment. It's not yours. All right? Judgment is not man's, but God's. It's not yours. When man usurps God's role as judge, they've done exactly the creator-creature exchange that was spoken of in chapter 1. And how dare we? Who are we? Am I qualified to be a judge? I'm talking on the eternal absolute scale here. Don't get it confused with other passages where we reign with Christ, we will judge with Christ. There are things, applications to be made there. I'm just talking about the absolute eternal standard of righteousness, eternal life versus an eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. We are not in a position to determine that. We ourselves are subjects of that determination by the righteous judge of the universe. In fact, I like the verses like in Romans 9:20 and Romans 14:4 that spell it out in a who do you think you are kind of way. Or a how dare you kind of way. Those passages get my attention. When God uses such sharp terms to speak to us. I don't want to usurp God's role as judge. At its core, anytime I do that, I'm an imitator of Satan. That's dangerous. Satan's the one who in his five-eyed wills boastfully stood up and said, I shall be like the Most High God. I want no part of that. No. Our imperatives are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt us at the proper time. To take his seat, to lust after a seat that I'm not entitled to, that's simply an imitator of the five-eyed wills from Isaiah 14 or the prideful arrogance of Ezekiel 28 and the fall of our adversary, Satan, there. Romans 9:20, as I said, it gets pretty pointed. And if there's anything you feel God is wrong about, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who can resist his will? Or any challenging question against God, what is he doing and why is he doing it? On the contrary, who are you, O man? And there's that O man again, okay? We have it a couple times in chapter 2. We have it here. And it's a device, a rhetorical device. He's speaking in the vocative, the second person, addressing whomever, okay, to whom it may concern. If this is you, plug your own name in here, okay? You know, if you were the Romans 1 type, plug your name in there, wherever you fit. But understand that when he says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" Are you the judge? Is this your system we're following here? Is this your absolute standard? Or is he the one? Is he the creator? Are you confusing the creator-creature perspective? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Okay? Any created thing was created according to the will of the one who created it. And so to try to exchange the truth of God for a lie, to try to exchange God for the creature, how terrible is that? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one and another for common use? Okay? I'm not going to take the time to explore that, but we did some lump studies in 1 Corinthians. Remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so we did some lump studies back in that book. God's the potter. We're just simply the lump, okay? You and I'm a lump that God did something with. And it keeps me from getting prideful. It keeps me from trying to, I can't claim to be anything but a lump. And God molded me, and God's grace saved me. And I don't want to exchange. Who do I think I am? On the contrary, who are you, O man? Who are you, O man? And this is the answer to any of them, of the morally depraved, judgmental moralists from Romans chapter 2. Who are you, O man? Something similar comes up in chapter 14. And this actually deals with a variety of things that could come up in a local church in terms of applications for Christian liberty and freedoms that we have. And some believers that are more relaxed about different things and they enjoy liberties that, of what God has provided, and then other believers become just completely judgmental about, you know, what they're doing and why they're doing it. Like, how dare you drive a Ford Mustang? Okay? And they can't find a Bible verse that says, "Thou shalt not drive a Ford Mustang," but they just have a personal opinion that, you know, Chevy Camaros are superior, whatever, okay? And then someone else is going to respond with their own personal opinion. And they're going to throw it back at them. That's how that works, you understand? Anyway, I do like the look of the new Camaros, but I'm not going to buy Government Motors, okay? Can I point to a Bible verse, or is it just my personal preference? My personal preference. So relax. Okay? Some people like chocolate. Some people like vanilla. Show me a verse. If it's in the non-essentials, then neither chocolate nor vanilla is sin. Okay? Let's quit looking down our long, snooty noses. And so it says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" in Romans 14:4. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. You're so busy condemning him, tearing him down and telling him why he's a loser in the Christian walk, and you're making non-issues into issues. You're confusing things. You say, "Well, I don't like it." But you don't have to like it. In fact, we had a newsletter article coming out here shortly about personalities. And some personalities, you may not like certain personalities. Who cares? You're still commanded to love your brother. Okay, let's not confuse the non-issues with the real issues. And don't confuse and don't take something that has no bearing on the Christian walk and say, "Oh, well, if you drive a Ford, then what is that?" Okay. Or different things. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. If a brother has come to a faith conviction and they want to live the Word of God, and they've made a decision because of that, I support that every time. Even if it's a different conviction than I've come to. Okay? even if it's a different conviction. I know people that would never buy anything from Amazon.com. And that's just their conviction. They don't want to support that company. They don't want to support that business. They disagree with something in the business practices and what have you. And so they just don't give them any of their money. It's their choice. And if that's a faith conviction based upon that they want to support ChristianBook.com instead, well, hey, there you go. Or you want to support Lifeway, right? Or you want to support whatever. Spend your money where you want to spend your money. Okay? And I'm not going to be critical of the person that's paying more than he has to pay because he's buying at ChristianBook.com. It's a worthy business, and I'm thankful they're there. I would not want them to be out of business, but if I can get it cheaper at Amazon, okay, I spend a lot of money at Amazon. All right? And I'm thankful. Because when I get a lower price, that means I can spend more money on other things. More books. All right? So, this is what I'm talking about. Or some people, they're not going to spend a dime at a particular gas station. They'll spend a dime at this gas station, or lots of dimes. They pick and choose. Or what bank they're going to bank with, or whatever they... What I'm saying is that believers can come to different faith convictions for different reasons. And that's fine. And I will always be supportive of any believer who tells me that they're doing what they're doing because this is their conviction of the Scriptures. Okay? And even if I think, well, it's not exactly an accurate Bible interpretation, I would at least appreciate that they are dedicated to glorifying Jesus Christ. And that perhaps with some additional teaching, with additional maturity, maybe a day will come and they can possibly relax about certain things. Right? Or maybe I'll change my mind about something down the road. To say, yeah, exactly. Saying, you know what, I don't know everything. Maybe I should be a little bit more careful about what I'm doing with this. Okay? So, important that we understand that. Who are you? Anytime we put ourselves in God's shoes or in God's seat, okay, who are we to judge the servant of another? We've got to be careful with that. Judgment is not man's, but God's. Now, recognize the basis for judgment is not a relative scale of morality versus immorality, but an absolute truth and righteousness. The standard for judgment is absolute truth and righteousness. Simply pointing to somebody worse than you isn't enough. Because I can point to somebody better than you and say, you're not going to make it either. And when it comes right down to it, Jesus is the only perfect person anyway. The only one qualified in absolute righteousness to stand before the Father. And thank goodness he went to the cross and presented that righteousness on our behalf as well. Job 34. I enjoy Job in a lot of ways. The day may come that God will let me teach this verse by verse. I'm going to need a lot of help, though. But get Glenn to help me with the Hebrew on there. The poetry in this is something. But Job 34, probably the earliest book written in all the Bible. Job 34. And here's the young man Elihu, or Elihu. Telling Job and the three other older men here in the process of this. He says, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one? How do you, you put yourself in as a judge? Much of Job is judicial in its approach. And I think Elihu is right in his description of Job, that Job has set himself as an appellate court over God's court. Job didn't sin in the first two chapters, but boy, he opened his mouth and started saying a lot of things he shouldn't have been saying in the chapters 3 and following. And the Lord called him a fault finder. Okay? And Elihu rebuked him. And Elihu's rebuke is validated, whereas In other words, it's not rejected like the others were rejected when God gives his word at the end. Shall one who hates justice rule, or will you condemn the righteous mighty one? Who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones? Who shows no partiality to princes, who regards the rich above the poor? For they all are the work of his hands. Let's remind ourselves, we're all the creatures, and only Almighty God is the sovereign judge of the universe. You and I can't put ourselves in a court above God's court. And the idea that we're going to show partiality, we're going to start to scale different believers on the good-bad spectrum, and the better ones can make it, and then we have a cutoff point, and the rest of you just all go to hell. No. Not how God operates. Lastly, John 7:24. I'll just limit it to that one verse. There's a larger context there. But the Lord speaking here to this crowd, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, a lot of times the appearance, particularly with the legalists and the judgmental moralists, they're just judging based on appearance. And they don't know. They just assume a lot of things. And why do they assume the worst? Without knowing all the facts? Well, they assume the worst because that's where their heart is. That's where their mind is automatically going to, you know, dirty assumptions. Well, they're obviously doing this because those are the kind of bad people they are. And it becomes circular logic, doesn't it? You just presuppose that they're immoral people. And so then you see a little bit about what they're doing and you assume, well, it's all got to be immorality. And then based on what you've proven they've done, you can then condemn them again for being the immoral people that you already assumed that they were to start with. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We are to have a discriminating discernment in like-mindedness with the Father's discernment. We don't take his place as a judge, but we do come alongside his righteous judgment with our own like-mindedness and our own discernment. We have a whole series on judgments and viewpoints that addresses that, and we taught back in the 1 Corinthians series, I believe. Yeah, in the 1 Corinthians series. Well, let's do one more. Let's look at verse 3. Judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But guess what? You're doing the same thing. So you're also under God's judgment. And you're not going to escape. You may have declared yourself to be sweetness and light. But guess what? Your judgment doesn't count for anything. The eternal standard of God says that you are boastful and arrogant, prideful. And when he makes his lists, the ones you get involved with tend to be near the top. Do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And you declare yourself to be the sovereign judge of the universe, but doesn't alter the reality that there really is a sovereign judge of the universe, and you're answerable to him. You're answerable to him. Isn't this similar to what we saw already in chapter 1? Didn't he say the same thing about the atheist in chapter 1? These atheists that shake their fist and say there is no God, well, they can believe that fervently, but it doesn't alter the reality of God and his existence and his wrath poured out upon them. Likewise here. Your delusion related to judgmental attitudes doesn't alter the reality of God and his eternal judgment. When the morally depraved judges the immorally depraved, their logical considerations are contrary to reality. Their logical considerations are contrary to reality. Realize it's not based on God's wisdom, it's demonic. Their logical considerations are contrary to reality. They actually have a premise, a flaw in their premise. Everything else that follows is flawed. James 4, verses 11 and 12, and Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. These will be our, these might possibly be our last scriptures. We'll see what I can squeeze in. I don't really want to go long. You're all getting hungry, and it's, I believe that all things being done properly in an orderly manner means we start punctually and we finish punctually. I think it's interesting, the James 4, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. You see what that's saying right there? Are you putting yourself in a position that's judging the law? You're not the lawgiver. Are you vetoing what God has done? There's only one lawgiver and judge. The one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you? There it is again. Who are you to judge your neighbor? I think you're contrary to reality. I think you're delusional at this point. As if somehow you measure up. Well, you measure up in your own eyes, so you think you must measure up in God's eyes. Is that how it works? Matthew 7. And I get unbelievers that like to throw this in my face and say, judge not, lest you be judged. You ever had anybody do that to you? It's probably the only Bible verse they know. They quote it so much. But what's the verse that follows? It says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. So don't be in that seat. Of course, all judgment is God's anyway. But in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Understand that all of us are under the same standard of sovereignty that our Father is overseeing. And instead of dedicating so much energy in your week to taking care of that speck in your brother's eye, give some thought to the log that's in your eye. That's why this their logical considerations are contrary to reality. They seem to be confused between the speck and the beam, right? The mote in the, you know, the little speck, the sliver in one eye, and the log that's in the other eye. They got it backwards. And they're so judgmental about these other folks. The truth is, they're further away from salvation. Christ told the Pharisees about how they make them twice as much a son of hell as themselves. They're further from salvation. And then when we get to the religious crowd, that's when we truly bring in Pharisaical attitudes, because they're even a third step beyond the religious depravity of verses 17 and following. Well, they're even worse than the... These guys are just pagan moralists. You know, they're like the Stoics of the Roman era. They're like the moralists. They wouldn't. We'll talk about that a little bit. I'm out of time today. We'll discuss what Greek and Roman morality was about and how they, through their Stoicism and other philosophies, felt that they could garner a certain measure of approval before the gods. It's kind of a strange concept, but that's still living today as far as we see it. So it's important for us to look at. All right, we'll return to this study next week and resume right here as we want to understand you can be as righteous as any human being's ever been under human righteousness, but Isaiah calls it a filthy garment. Isaiah calls it actually a menstrual rag, and we'll look at that vocabulary, and it's pretty graphic. But if the Bible gives it in such graphic terms, then we better understand it and understand that God chose to communicate in a very graphic and blunt terminology, and He does so to make the point, get the point across, and hopefully it'll have an impact in our thinking. Father, thank You for the truth. Your Word is truth, and thank You for the reminder, Father, that we are not You. We are not God. We cannot put ourselves in a condemning, judgmental position. And Father, we're going to see when we get into chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a privilege, what a delight to walk the no condemnation Christian way of life. Father, this is a powerful book. It reaches us where we are, and it reaches our friends and neighbors and coworkers where they are. And I pray in our studies of these various principles, Father, You would humble us to recognize that we have an opportunity to speak the truth and love to this lost and dying world. So, Father, take hold of the truth as you set it forth. Plant it within our souls. Let it dwell richly. Let it spring up. Cause it to have its work in us. Open our eyes to see attitudes that need to be molded, applications that need to be made, maybe even convictions that need to be changed. Whatever it takes, Father, that we might be molded in conformity to the image of your Son. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.